Heavenly gracious Lord, thank you as always so much for your grace, for being a God of angels' armies, the God who is our love, our lawgiver, our judge, and our king. And you're just so mighty, Father. And we thank you so much. And as always, as we go into your word, we ask for open hearts and anointed minds, Lord, that we may receive instruction for conviction, for challenge, and for change. So we thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are in Exodus. I was getting ready to say Genesis. Exodus chapter 4. And, okay, so you remember last week Moses meets God at the burning bush. And so he's in this conversation. Well, we actually cut the conversation in half. It didn't end last week at the end of chapter 3. It actually continues on. But because we are people and the Bible was not written with chapters and verses. They kind of added that later on for our benefit. We have chapters and verses. So we ended chapter 3 in the middle of this conversation. Back in chapter 3, God appeared to Moses in a flame of fire in the middle of a burning bush, but the bush was not consumed. And he tells Moses to take his shoes off because the place where he is standing is holy ground. And we learned that the reason why God told Moses to take his shoes off is because man made shoes, but God made feet. And only the things that God made will have glory in his presence. Anyway, so the Lord tells Moses that he's sending him back to Egypt to Pharaoh to deliver Israel from their slavery. And that he is to let the children of Israel know that he is their God and that his name is I Am. And we learned that I am means I am the becoming one. I am everything that you need when you need, because I am. I was there before. I am here now, and I'll be here after. And so God is I am. Now, on top of all of that, God told Moses how Israel would leave with all the wealth of the Egyptians and that they don't have anything to fear because God himself, the God of Moses, the God of their ancestors, the God of all creation would be with them. And that the fact that Moses was talking to a burning bush was proof that all this is true. But Moses was bound to unbelief and unwillingness to move forward in the Lord, in spite of everything that God has showed him. Back in verse 18 of chapter 3, he told him that the people of Israel would believe him and believe that God appeared to him. So we pick it up here in verse 1 of chapter 4. Now, after all this conversation, Moses answered and said to the Lord, "But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say the Lord God has not appeared to you." At this point, God was being patient with Moses, in spite of him basically telling the Lord, "You may be God, but I don't think you got it right on this one." Peter, he told Jesus that he was wrong a couple of times, and he even tried to pull him aside to rebuke him. Now, for us, we can be tempted to shake our heads at Moses and at Peter, but how many times do we say to the Lord, "Listen, Lord, I trust you, but you can't be trusted on this one"? Or, "I don't like your plan, so I'll stick to my own," right, "and the one that somebody else gave me." You know how, like, sometimes there, you know, we have this idea of what we should do, but we don't really want to go to God. So we talk to that person who we know is not going to give us that godly advice. So we're like, "I'm going to trust that plan instead." Well, God's patient with us. And if we take time to listen, you'll be able to hear him. "Have I ever let you down when I asked you to trust me?" And that's what it comes back to. Has God ever let you down when he's asked you to trust him? But like Moses, we choose to stay bound to unbelief and unwillingness to move forward in the Lord, in spite of all the ways that he's already proved himself true in the past. A lot of times I'm talking to people in counseling and they want to talk about a situation that's going on in their life that's causing them a lot of agitation and frustration. And I'll say, "Well, did you pray about it? And then sometimes they'll just say, I don't want to pray about it. So I ask them, well, why don't you want to pray about it? And they'll either confess, God is going to tell me something that I don't want to do, or they'll just get mad at me and end the conversation. The truth is, a lot of times we don't want to listen to God because he's going to tell me to do what's right. But I would prefer my own way rather than his way. And so I don't want to discuss it with the Lord. Anyway, at this point, God is still being patient with Moses. And he tells him to throw his walking staff on the ground. Okay, so what happens after God, Moses says, suppose that they say that the Lord hasn't appeared to you. Verse 2, the Lord says to him, what is that in your hand? And Moses said, a rod. And he says, cast it on the ground. So he cast it on the ground and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. And the Lord said, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. So Moses knew his snakes. I mean, he'd been on the backside of the desert for 40 years watching sheep. Plus, he had all of his education and experience in the Egyptian royal court. He's seen a lot of snakes. And whatever snake his staff turned into, it was enough to make Moses at 80 years old get up and run. So he was like, this snake is not a snake you want to deal with, right? So he ran from it. Now, let's think about it. A shepherd's staff is his tool and symbol of authority as a provider and protector of the sheep. The serpent is a symbol of the great deceiver that deceived man in the garden, and pharaohs wore a metal cobra around their heads like a crown. So God told him to pick up this snake by the tail, and Moses obeyed in faith and picked it up. This was a demonstration that would show the Israelites that God, the great shepherd, had sent Moses as his under shepherd to take authority over the devil's grip on them and to protect them from the Pharaoh. David was also a shepherd, and he was about to fight Goliath. King Saul tried to give him his armor to fight in, but David said that he would fight with his shepherd's staff and sling, because those were the tools that the Lord had given him as a shepherd when he killed a lion and a bear. And as a shepherd, David moved in faith only with the tools that God gave him. But Saul wanted him to have faith and fight in the tools of man, which was his armor. Well, so if we back up 40 years from this point, Moses tried to fight Egypt with the faith of the tools of man. Remember, he had been raised as a prince and he had learned in the royal court. But now that he spent 40 years in the backside of the desert being humbled by God and growing in his faith in the Lord, God is calling him to move in faith with his shepherd's staff. That is the only tool God provided him with as a shepherd. And his shepherd's staff is now called the rod of God. It was at this place where God says, listen, I'm moving you away from everything that you once knew to fight the way I said you're to fight. That's why God told him to take his shoes off, because a place where he is standing is holy ground. Nothing of the flesh is going to accomplish my will. So, verse 6, furthermore, the Lord said to him, now put your hand in your bosom. And he put his hand in his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And he said, put your hand in your bosom again. So he put his hand in his bosom again and drew it out in his bosom, and behold, it was restored like his other flesh. Then it will be, if they do not believe you or heed the message of the first sign, that they will believe the message of the latter sign. And if it will be that they do not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river, pour it out on the dry land, and the water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. David Guzik said, each of these first two signs had to do with transformation. Something good and useful, a rod or a hand, was made into something evil, a serpent or a leper's hand. And significantly, they were transformed back again. There was a real message in the first two signs. The first said, Moses, if you obey me, your enemies will be made powerless. The second said, Moses, if you obey me, your pollution can be made pure. Doubts in each of these areas probably hindered Moses, and before those signs spoke to anyone else, they spoke first to Moses. And this is God's pattern with all of his leaders. Anyway, the third sign of turning water into blood speaks of a few different things. See, the Egyptians worshiped the Nile River as the giver of life. But God would turn his water into blood, making it a bringer of death, and everything in it would die, and the people couldn't drink from it. It also spoke of judgment, and God's vengeance repaid to the Egyptians. See, they had threw the Hebrew babies into the river, and God heard their cries. So now God was saying, when blood is poured out, it brings death. And as the Egyptians brought death to my children, I will pour out death upon theirs. All right, verse 10. Then Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. All right, so check this out. Moses had his speech impediment his whole life. 40 years earlier, it didn't stop him from thinking that he could do great things in the name of the Lord. In fact, in spite of his speech impediment, Acts 7:22 tells us that Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. In other words, whatever speech problems Moses had, it made no difference, because when he spoke, people stopped and listened. Kind of reminds me, see, I don't know if everybody's old enough to remember, some of you are, but there's be this commercial called E.F. Hutton, and it was like, when E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen. So like, people would be in this restaurant or whatever, and they'd be talking, drinking coffee, and somebody would say, E.F. Hutton said, and the whole restaurant would just go quiet, and everybody would start listening. And so that's how it was with Moses. He was mighty in words and deeds. Anyway, his whole life, Moses had every human reason to believe that his education and royal position was enough to deliver the people of Israel, and that that position would give him an exalted place of honor and respect among the Israelites, but it didn't. But after 40 years of being humble, of watching somebody else's sheep on the backside of the desert, now that God was calling Moses to move forward, Moses was like, I can't do it. I'm nobody, and I stutter. So what we see is Moses trying to back out of his call to move forward in the Lord. In order to convince the Lord, he says, look, God, I can't do it because I'm a nobody, and I stutter. I stuttered before you came, and I'm still stuttering, and nothing has changed. I'm just as incompetent now as I was before you ever showed up. See, what Moses had is the same issue that many of us have when it comes to moving forward in the Lord. God calls us to obedience, but our issue is pride, unbelief, and rebellion. And it all comes out in the form of false humility. See, the rebellion is when we say, no, Lord. Now think about it. Those are two words that don't go together in a sentence. No, Lord. How does that work? It doesn't. But that's the rebellion. The unbelief says, I don't believe you when you say that you'll be with me through this. And my pride says, I know what I'm capable of, and it's not what you say. So I trust myself and more in what I can do than in what you say that you will do. And so that's what Moses is dealing with right now. As humans, we tend to think that God should work according to our own understanding. For example, if God were to come to you and say, I've called you to be an evangelist who will reach millions. In our minds, we think that we should instantly feel this surge of supernatural spiritual power and spectacular words formulating in our head that are just going to lay everybody out and they're going to come to Christ, right? But instead, what you really feel is the same fear talking to people that you always felt before God called you. And so like Moses, we focus on our weakness rather than on God's strength. But it's in God's strength that our weaknesses are removed and he's built up through us. See, God doesn't say, all right, I'm going to call you to this. And then all of a sudden there's this transformation. Like, you know, you done took a super pill and it's like, yes, now I'm ready to go.
Right.
No, God says, I'm going to use you exactly as you are in spite of who you are.
Amen.
And we have to follow him and believe it. All right. So verse 11, God responds to Moses and it says, the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth, or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Okay, so that verse right there, it causes a lot of problems for a lot of people because we think God is love, God is good, and God is all powerful. Why would he make people born blind, deaf, mute, or have any other types of diseases and disabilities? The thing is, God is not an author of sin. So to have a disability is not sin. Therefore, those things, those many different things of God that are beyond our understanding that we may want to call evil or cruel are actually not. They're God's goodness according to his wisdom. See, the truth of the matter is God is truly good and he is truly love and he is truly all powerful. And everything he does is right. His ways and his thoughts are so far beyond ours that we can't begin to grasp his wisdom. We can't grasp the wisdom in his actions. We can't grasp the wisdom in his creation. I mean, when I was growing up, they said the single cell was the most simplest thing on the planet, right? Okay, well, when I took biology, like I was in college and it was like 6 weeks into it before I realized we were still in the single cell. It's not simple. Anyway, God's wisdom to us is like trying to talk to little kids about going to bed early. They don't understand that. Or it's like trying to talk to teenagers about the negative influences that they call friends. They don't get it. They have no comprehension of your wisdom. Now, one of the many reasons that I believe God makes people with disabilities is so that he can show his love through people who care for those with disabilities and illnesses. See, people apart from God say abort Down syndrome babies, euthanize the paralyzed and the bedridden because they're just a burden and a drain upon society. But God moves people to demonstrate his love in this world through that mother who says, I'm keeping my baby and I will love them no matter how they come out. Or through that caregiver who says, I'm going to take care of that person who cannot feed or bathe themselves and they never will be able to because they're not a burden to society. They're a person through whom I have been given opportunity to love compassionately. And so I think God allows those things so that his love is demonstrated through people. It takes God to make a person want to be a fireman or a paramedic or a doctor. I mean, a good doctor. I mean, you think about it. It's like the house is burning down. I'm not about to run into it to save your goldfish. That doesn't make sense naturally. Those are things of God, you know? So anyway, I don't want to get distracted. But verse 12, it says, God says, now go therefore, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. So God says, listen, Moses, I've already told you that I am. And I am in control of all these things. I'm in control of your mouth. I'm in control of those who don't have a mouth. So don't worry about what you will say or how you will say it, because you're not going in your power. You're going in mine. And I'll be with you, and I'll never leave you, and I'll never forsake you. In verse 13, the Lord continues. He says, Moses says, but, oh, my Lord, please send by the hand whomever else you may send. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. All right, we'll stop right there at that part of the verse. All right, so what we see, Moses has ran out of excuses. So now he's just straight out refusing to obey God. But he's trying to throw in there a suggestion that God find someone else to do it. You know, you ever get into that chess match with God where you're trying to manipulate him some sort of way, but not look like you're manipulating him? Like he don't know what's going on inside your head and your heart. So anyway, Moses is like, look, God, I don't want to tell you I don't want to do it, but why don't you send somebody else to do it?
Right.
Well, there's a big difference between being unable and inadequate as opposed to being unwilling. See, the truth is we're never able and we're never adequate enough to follow the Lord's commands. He's the one that makes us able. But unwillingness is a whole different issue. Often in counseling with people, the issue of comes up with them having to forgive others will come up. And they'll say something like, I can't because I'm not there yet. But in actuality, it's not that you're not there yet. The truth is, I don't want to. See, God only brings to us what he's already equipped us to do. So if God has asked you to forgive someone, it's because he's equipped you to do it. He's not going to bring it to you and command you to do it until he's already equipped you. So earlier we saw God command Moses to reach out his hand in faith and take the serpent by the tail, and it became his rod. Then he told him to put his hand into his bosom the second time to heal it of leprosy. Now we see Moses unwilling to obey further, and the Lord's anger was kindled. So Moses was like, okay, I'm all right picking up the snake. I'm all right with the leprosy trick. That's pretty cool. But I don't want to do what you're saying next.
Right.
Like, let's, you know, stay right here with the tricks and, you know, on the backside of the desert and everything's good.
Right.
But it says the Lord's anger was kindled because Moses, like, just dug his feet in. It's like, I'm going to do it. Send somebody else. In the New Testament, we see Jesus' anger aroused when he dealt with the same issue of unwillingness to believe over a man who stretched out his hand in faith that became healed. In Mark 3:4-5, Jesus asked the Pharisees, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save a life or to kill? But they kept silent. And when he had looked around them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. So in this whole thing with Moses, we've seen it played out with Jesus. A man stretched out his hand in faith, and people didn't want to believe, and the Lord's anger was kindled. So refusing to believe and obey the Lord is rebellion, and rebellion kindles his anger, because rebellion is the nature of the devil. So when you're rebellious, just remember, that's not the nature of God. That's the nature of Satan. All right, so continuing the second part of verse 14. And the Lord said, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know he can speak well. And look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth to you, and you shall be to him as God. And you shall take this rod in your hand, with which you shall also do the signs. All right. So because Moses wouldn't say, yes, Lord, but instead asked the Lord if someone else could do it, to do what the Lord was asking, God provided Moses with someone else, his brother Aaron, who would also become a point of stumbling for the nation. See, Aaron was not always a great help to Moses. He was often a thorn that reminded him that Moses got what he asked for and not what he wanted. See, Moses asked for someone else. He got someone else, but it wasn't what he wanted. Remember, he got Aaron in this capacity as a result of kindling the Lord's anger. God got angry and gave him what he asked for. All right, so just think about that. Anyway, how many times do we do the same thing and get an Aaron in our life because we're not unwilling to do things God's way? I know a lot of people that have gotten married before they should have or when they shouldn't have to the wrong person because they didn't want to do things God's way. I'll tell you this, as a pastor, it's kind of, not entertaining, but funny, hilarious to me, kind of. Well, really, because people come to me wanting to know how they can get out of a divorce and stay right with God. But they don't come to me and ask me, should they get married to the person in the first place? They just want to know, will you marry me? No, well, I don't think you should get married, or maybe you should have counseling. But they definitely want to know how they can get out. How can I get out? You should have never got in. Anyway, the Lord always has what's best for us. But when we don't want his best, we get our own medicine while still having to do his will. See, there's two ways to obey the Lord. The first way is willing and obedient. The second way is just obedient. In the first case, there's a full reward with joy. In the second case, we don't get his best, we just get what's left. And when God calls us high, we have to stop shooting low. See, God has his absolute will, but he also has his permissive will. Some things God says, you're going to do it, and you're going to do it this way, and that's it. But other times God says, I want you to do this, or I want you to do that, and I want you to do it this way. But I'll allow you to have it your way, but you're still going to do it. And so we can shoot for God's absolute will, which is his best, or we can go for his permissive will, which has no benefit to us. It's kind of like Jonah in the whale, or Jonah in the fish. It's like, go to Nineveh. Jonah's like, I don't want to. God says, you're going. So you can go obediently and willing, or you can just go obediently, but you're going. Kind of like, you know, if you guys got little kids like Nathan and Grace, right? It's bedtime. You got a choice. You can go to bed with your feet touching the floor, or you can go to bed, but you're going to bed, right? So there's just permissive and, yeah, anyway. When we resist the Lord, we limit him for working in our lives to bless us in the fullest way that he has for us. It's because of our unbelief that God is limited in working in our lives. In Matthew 6:5, when Jesus went to his hometown, it says he could do no mighty work there except for he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. So it's like God is like, you know, I want to do so many things for you, but because you don't believe, you have limited my work in your life. Anyway, whatever tone of grace, love, and patience that the Lord had at first when he was talking to Moses has suddenly changed to a different tone, to that tone of, I'm not playing with you. This is not a discussion. This is not a democracy. This is not a community meeting where I'm asking you your opinion. You're about to do it. And how do we know that? Because verse 18 says this. So Moses went and returned to Jethro. He didn't have no more complaints. God used that tone that every parent uses with their kid when their kid kindles their anger. I like that. Kindles my anger. I'm going to tell my kid, you're kindling my anger. Anyway. The kid understands that the use of words have come to its end.
Right.
So they better get right or be prepared to receive the cracking.
Right.
Anyway, like I said, we know Moses got the picture because he had nothing left to say. Instead, as we say in the ghetto, he hurry up and got somewhere.
Right.
Hurry up and get somewhere means I'm going to get to it right now before I get what's next. So verse 18 says, so Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and he said to him, please let me return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go, return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead. Then Moses took his wife, his sons, and set them on a donkey and returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before the Pharaoh, which I have put into your hand. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. All right. So Moses went back to Jethro to get permission to go. Now, I'm thinking, this isn't in the scripture, but I'm thinking this. God is like, you're going to go do it. Moses is like, man, I got to go do it. But I still got to get it clear with Jethro, right? So maybe Moses is kind of hoping that Jethro won't let him go. Like, you know, it's kind of like in his mind, well, Jethro says, no, you know, maybe the Lord really isn't sending me, right? So Jethro says, yes. So now Moses is like, anyway, God had already moved on Jethro's heart and every external obstacle that would hinder Moses from being able to go. The only one he had to deal with was his own hindrances. And God would bring that to a head in verse 24. Anyway, so God tells him the Pharaoh won't let Israel go. And so he would harden his heart. Now, sometimes it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and other times it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But what we have to understand is that there are two different words used when it talks about Pharaoh's heart being hardened. The first thing we have to understand is that before God did anything with Pharaoh's heart, he hardened his own heart against the Lord. The first word used when speaking of Pharaoh hardening his heart is kavod. And it means that he made his own heart heavy, dull, and unresponsive to the Lord. In response to Pharaoh hardening his heart, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. But the word used for the Lord hardening Pharaoh's heart is kazak, and it means to strengthen, to make strong and firm, or to give strength to sustain. In other words, God gave Pharaoh the strength to reinforce the position he had already chosen. So basically God says, if that's the way you want it, I'll make sure that you don't buckle. In Romans 1, it talks about people who don't want anything to do with God. So it says that he will give them what they want. In verse 28 of Romans 1, it says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, he gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. So God is like, since you don't want me and you want sin, I'm going to give it to you. And I'm going to firm you up in your position to have what you want. When an antichrist comes on the scene, people will choose him because they have no love for the truth so that they can be saved. In 2 Thessalonians 2:11, it says, for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie. In other words, God says, you don't want the truth? Fine, I'm going to give you what you want and make you firm in your position. So God didn't do anything evil by hardening Pharaoh's heart. He just gave him what he wanted. And the same is true for people who go to hell. All God does is honor their choice and give them what they want, to go to a place where he is not. God says, I'm not going to bring you to heaven if you don't want to be here. I'm going to let you go where I'm not. So have your choice. All right, so verse 22, God says, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn. All right. So the word here, firstborn, means preeminence or highest in rank. Israel is God's chosen nation above all the nations, not because they're special, but because he made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. His promise made Israel special in this way, that it was through the Jews that we got the scriptures. It's through the Jews that the world got the knowledge of the one true God. And it's through the Jews that we got Jesus Christ, our Savior. So since the nation of Israel is God's son, they should serve him and not Egypt, Pharaoh, or anybody else. So God is telling Pharaoh what's going to happen beforehand to give him opportunity to avoid the judgment. See, he tells him, if you don't let my son go, I'm going to kill your son. If God gives you a choice beforehand, that's pretty much not evil. At least I don't think it is. People say, well, what kind of evil God would send people to hell? He told you, if you choose me, you get life. If you don't choose me, you get hell. That seems pretty loving to me. Kind of like, don't drink and drive, you won't go to jail, right? Anyway, not only before God kills all the firstborn in Egypt, he will bring 9 different plagues on Egypt before the death of the firstborn in the 10th one. So in other words, God is going to give Pharaoh 10 chances to let Israel go before he kills his firstborn, right? There's 10 plagues, but before he even starts the plague, he gives them a choice. Let him go. He doesn't let him go. He gives them a plague. Let him go all the way through to the 10th plague. Then he kills the firstborn. All right, so verse 24 is actually connected to verse 20. It says in verse 20, it says, then Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. So now Moses' shepherd's staff is now the rod of God. And with it, he'll do many miracles, like turning the waters of the Nile into blood. He'll bring water from the rock and he'll part the Red Sea. So at this point, he put his wife and kids on a donkey and headed towards Egypt. And verse 24 says, and it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, surely you are a husband of blood to me. So he let him go. Then she said, you are a husband of blood because of the circumcision. All right, so back in Genesis 17, 13, and 14, God gave Abraham this command. He said, he who was born in your house and he who was brought with money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people, for he has broken my covenant. Now, to be cut off means to be executed or put to death. So God was saying anybody not executed in the Hebrew nation on the 8th day shall be executed. Not circumcised, sorry. Anyway, at this point, I don't know how old Moses' sons were, because by this time he had been married at least, close to 40 years. But I do know that he had not followed the command God given to every Hebrew, and that was to circumcise their sons on the eighth day. Now, apparently, Moses' wife had an issue with circumcising her boys, and Moses didn't take his stand as a spiritual head of his home and compromise his walk and listen to his wife rather than obey God. But God was serious about what he said and started choking Moses out. He was choking him out for his disobedience. See, there was no way the Lord was going to allow Moses to go and teach others and lead his people when he himself was not obeying the commands of the Lord. Well, at this point, Zipporah knew what was happening, and she even knew why it was happening. Her husband was about to die due to her unwillingness to allow him to obey God's call upon his life. So she hurried up and circumcised their son, because Moses was preoccupied at that point and couldn't do it himself. Anyway, verse 26 says, after she did it, the Lord let him go. But then she caught an attitude with Moses and threw the foreskin at his feet, calling him a husband and a bridegroom of blood, being filled with bitterness because of the circumcision. And apparently she kept a bad attitude about the commitment required of her husband to follow the Lord, because when they got to Egypt, Moses sent her and her kids back to her daddy before the plagues. See, we find out about that when we get to chapter 18. We see Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, bringing her back to Moses with the kids. I understand, Jethro. I tell my son-in-laws beforehand that all deals are final and there is no return on the merchandise. Anyway, there's a serious lesson for us here. When God calls a man into the ministry, he calls the whole family. And the wife's role is to support her husband as his helpmate and support him in the ministry. Otherwise, she will be the source of disqualifying him from the ministry. Adam listened to his wife and found himself disqualified and spiritually separated from God. Moses failed to take a stand as the spiritual head of his home, and he buckled by obeying his wife rather than God. He compromised and chose to listen to his wife, and not only found himself to being close to being disqualified, he almost found himself dead. His desire to obey the Lord made his wife bitter. And many men find themselves disqualified because they allow their wives to rule in the home. And so, ladies, this is what I have to say. Take joy in your husband's obedience to the Lord. See, God himself has said in Psalms 37:4, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Meaning, he won't give you what you want, he will give you what to want. And what you will want is a man who leads his family in the Lord, as the Lord leads him, which will make him a greater man than the one you formed or you're trying to form in your own image. See, there's a difference between commitment and obligation. See, when we feel we're committed to the Lord, we rejoice in our walk with him, even during those times where he forces us to take greater steps of faith as he moves us through doors of impossibility, because we grow closer to him. But when you feel obligated to follow God, it brings resentment and bitterness, because you feel you have to do this rather than seeing this as an honor and a privilege that you get to do this. So wives are called to submit to their husband's spiritual headship and support his ministry in the home or outside the home, not disqualify him from the ministry. And husbands are commanded to man up and lead their families as God calls them, to serve him and serve their wives. Zipporah, like David's wife, Michal, despised his ministry and service to the Lord. When Michal saw David dancing and praising the Lord in 2 Samuel 16, she despised David in her heart and said to him that he made himself a shameful display before everybody. But David said, "That's nothing. I'll do even more than that for my God, and everyone who sees me will honor me." And in verse 23 of 2 Samuel 6, it says, "Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death." And what's really interesting about Michal, whenever you read her in scripture, she is never called the wife of David. She's only referred to as the daughter of Saul, because she despised her husband's ministry. When we get to the book of Joshua, Joshua didn't even consult Mrs. Joshua. What he said is this: "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Period. So anyway, men, don't allow the cares of this world to choke out your ministry and the fruit that could have been produced through it. Remember, Jesus said in Luke 14:26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, and children, brothers and sisters, and yes, his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." In other words, do not give anything or anyone priority over the Lord, because it will disqualify you and you are not worthy of being his disciple. And if you disqualify yourself from being his disciple, how are you going to disciple your family? It doesn't work. And so what you will find yourself is being choked out like Moses in your ministry before the Lord. So verse 27 says, "And the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and met him and kissed him on the mountain of God." All right. Verse 27 happened sometime prior to verse 14, when God said, "Is not Aaron the Levite your brother coming out to meet you? I know that he can speak well, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart." So, the verses are chronologically not in order. It's just kind of like all saying it at the same time. But I believe Aaron was always supposed to serve alongside Moses in the ministry, but not as his spokesman. That only came about because of Moses' resistance to obey God. See, when God gives someone a vision for a ministry and calls them to it, he doesn't give that call only to one person. He may call one person to lead and many others to come alongside and build that ministry, but one person doesn't receive the call or receive the vision. Some people may have the finances, other people may be the planners, while others are the legs, but none of them can get it done without the others. This is God's army. You have generals, you have commanders, you have soldiers on the ground, but they all come together to accomplish his goal. So verse 28 says, "So Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who has sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, and they bowed their heads in worship." The people of Israel were thankful for their deliverance. They didn't blame God for their affliction, nor did they demand reparations or respond in anger and riots for things that they had suffered in the past. Instead, they were thankful and bowed down in worship because the Lord heard them and he would deliver them. In closing, people like to imagine great things are accomplished through the greatness of men. But that's not the way of the Lord. He requires willing nobodies in his hand to do great things for him. It's the Lord who makes the promises, and it's the Lord alone who keeps his promises. All we have to do is just trust and obey. So if you feel like you've been standing in front of God at your burning bush, arguing with him about why and how, and you can't go forward because of this, that, and the other, I just want to encourage you to take your shoes off, get before the Lord, wrestle with him in prayer to surrender so that you can say, yes, Lord. Because you don't want God to have to assign to you an Aaron who's going to bring a thorn in your flesh later on in your ministry. And if you find yourself being hindered in your ministry because you're unwilling to take a stand or unwilling to submit, say yes, Lord, so that you can move forward. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you call us to trust and obey. We thank you that you are our deliverer and that you are the one who makes the promise and you are the one who keeps your promise. So we praise you. We glorify you in Jesus' name. Amen.